Grab a Bible and open up at 1 Peter, and from where Pete read before, so that's 1 Peter 1, all the way to, from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to, through to 2, verse 3. It'd be good if you could have that open with you this morning. But I guess, first up, I want to ask you, have you ever been somewhere where you felt like you didn't belong? Have you ever been to non-Western countries? Now, I'm not talking about places like New Zealand, which are pretty similar. They just talk a little bit funny. They get a bit more excited about the colour black than what we do. I mean, have you ever been somewhere that's just a lot more foreign? Like, have you been to an Asian country or an African country? Something like that. You know, you look different to everyone else. You know it. Everyone else knows it. The language they speak is different. You look around and you see signs, but you can't read a single one of them. The food they eat is different. The customs and the cultural things are different to what you're used to. And you just feel like you're a long way from home in a place where you just don't belong. Now, it's certainly how Chris and I felt when we went to Cambodia a number of years ago. You know, we looked different. We couldn't speak the language. We couldn't read the signs. The food was different. Most of the time it tasted pretty good as long as you didn't think too much about it. But there were some unwelcome surprises. And so much about the culture was just really different. You know, from the daily craziness on the roads to toilet paper you couldn't flush down the toilet to other really serious things, like just the terrible, devastating effect that the Khmer Rouge had had on the psyche of the whole country. We really felt then that Cambodia was really different from home and that we were just strangers passing through. But I'm not talking about completely foreign examples like that. We can feel like we don't belong in places much closer to home. Back in 2001, when I was still at high school, Dad got some tickets to the AFL Grand Final through a supplier at his work. It was great for us. We were both Lions supporters, and the Lions were playing Essendon in the final, so it was great to see our team playing on the big day. And we turn up to our seats in our Lions gear. We're ready to support our team. But little did we know that the tickets we were given were in the middle of a bunch of Essendon supporters. And we thought, well, this is going to be interesting. It wasn't too bad for the first part of the game where it was looking like Essendon were doing a little bit better. And the Essendon fans made us feel really welcome there because they really enjoyed having us there so they could pay out on someone. But as the game wore on, it looked more and more like the Lions were going to win. And if there's any Essendon supporters out there, just in case you didn't know, we did. But as it looked more and more like the Lions were going to win the game, we felt less and less welcome sitting in those seats surrounded by all those Essendon fans. Our team was winning, but we didn't really feel like jumping up and getting too excited about it where we were. We felt like exiles dispersed somewhere where we didn't belong, and we were certainly made to feel that way. The things that brought us joy and hope and the way we behaved, it didn't fit in with the people who were around us. And they certainly would have felt better off towards the end of the game if we'd just gone off and gone somewhere else. But this feeling of not belonging, even when you're at home, it doesn't just apply to sports grand finals. Maybe you've been watching the news recently. Maybe you've seen the things that people are talking about. You're seeing the laws that are getting passed. You're seeing the people and beliefs that society is becoming suspicious of. You're seeing all that and you're thinking, wow, I just seem a bit different. I value different things. I want to see different things in society. I have a different view of human flourishing to most people here in my own country. And all these ways that I am different, people are starting to be a bit suspicious of me now. I'm starting to wonder whether I really am welcome here. Is this my home? I've grown up here, but I'm not sure anymore. I live here, but I'm not sure if I belong here. And I wonder if I'm going to start copying it for the ways that I am different to everyone else. Well, if that's how you feel, 1 Peter is a great book for you to read. Because in 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians in a number of places in what is now modern-day Turkey. And these Christians are doing it tough. They're different from everybody else, and everyone else is at best suspicious of them, and at worst, they are outright persecuting them. Peter is writing to these Christians to tell them how to live as Christians in a world which is hostile to them. And so it's a great book to read today, because I'm sure this is something that's close to the hearts of many of you. So let's pray, and we'll get into this morning's passage. Merciful Lord, you are a great God with a great plan. We thank you that your scriptures tell us everything that we need to know for life and godliness, and we thank you for your servant Peter, who writes to tell us how to follow Jesus in the midst of a world that's hostile. Work in us, help us to hear what you are saying to us this morning. As we come to your word now, help us to desire its nourishment as newborn babies, desire milk, and grow us in salvation, we ask. Help me this morning as I attempt to bring out these treasures of your word from this clay jar that is me, so that you might work your extraordinary power through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in 1 Peter this morning, 1 Peter. As Peter's already read, we'll go from chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 3. And next week for Pentecost Sunday, we'll continue on from chapter 2, and we'll go from chapter 2, verse 4 to verse 10. So over the next week, we'll cover the first main part of 1 Peter. You know, there's three main parts of the book. The first, which goes from the beginning to chapter 2, verse 10, and it covers what it means to be God's people. The second main part goes from chapter 2, verse 11, through to chapter 4, verse 11, and it covers what a godly life looks like. And you could say that the big idea of this section is follow Christ by turning from evil, doing good, then others might see the way you live and also want to follow Jesus. The last main part goes from chapter 4, verse 12 to the end, and it's an encouragement to keep following Christ's example and to keep following him despite the suffering it will inevitably bring. But follow him, remembering the hope of a glorious future that God's people look forward to. But for today, we're looking at the first part of 1 Peter. And in today's passage, Peter is encouraging these believers to keep going, to keep living as Christ followers in a hostile world. And in the passage this morning, there's two main ways that Peter does that. The first is that he reminds them of what it means to be one of God's people. And this morning we're going to cover off on six things that it means to be one of God's people. So the second thing Peter does is he says that in light of who they are as God's people, Peter gives them instructions on how to live. And so we're going to cover off on four ways that God's people respond to his choosing them as his people. So here we go, 10-point sermon this morning. Now first, we'll look at the six things that he says about what it means to be one of God's people. Number one, God's people are chosen by God the Father. So imagine that you're a first century Christian living in ancient Pontus or Galatia or one of the other places that he mentions. You know, you've heard a Christian come and preach the gospel, and you've turned from the idols that you used to worship, so that now you worship God. You've put your faith in Jesus to save you, and you've vowed to submit to him as your Lord and God. You've repented, you've given up some behaviours like worshipping idols and worshipping the emperor, and you've taken on new behaviours like meeting with other Christians to learn more about God and also to encourage each other to live his way and to keep turning from sin. And as you've done all that, you've been filled with joy and hope, a hope of glory with Christ, hope of eternal life. But then, once you start sharing your newfound faith with your friends and family, you know, you're really excited about it, but it turns out that they aren't. They're not very excited about it at all. In fact, it's much the opposite. They don't like it one little bit. They don't like it that Christians don't make sacrifices to the town gods, because everyone knows you need to sacrifice to the town gods if you actually want prosperity in the city. So if Christians don't make those sacrifices, they must hate everybody. They don't want anyone to prosper. They've heard people whisper about the things that Christians do in their meetings. You know, they've heard whispers like, you know that like Christians eat the flesh of their Saviour and then they drink his blood. That's pretty creepy. You know, they just sound like a bunch of dodgy characters anyway. I'd just prefer that they left here. So as you're sharing your hope and good news and joy with your friends and family, rather than being excited for you, they turn on you. You feel rejected. You like you don't belong anymore in this place that you grow up. And after a while, it seems like they've forgotten about you completely. And you wonder, am I doing this Christian thing right? I keep hearing about joy and love and peace and hope and glory and honor, but it's not what I'm experiencing now. It's to people like this that Peter says, you are chosen by God the Father, chosen to be a citizen of his kingdom which is breaking into the world now and bringing the blessings of heaven with it, blessings of adoption into God's family, redemption from slavery to sin, forgiveness of our sins, being declared righteous before God because of Christ's death on the cross. By people, but they're chosen by God to be his people. And the blessing of being one of God's people far outweigh anything that the world can give us. That you might be rejected by people, and that hurts. But in 1,000 years, it doesn't really matter. It won't really matter then. But if you are chosen by God, God is the one who really matters. And in 1,000 years, you will still be praising and worshipping him for having chosen you. Because it will be that good. It's the same for us today. We might feel rejected by people, but if you're following Jesus, it's because you're chosen by God, and there is much more joy and blessing in that than there is in being chosen by anyone here. So when you feel like you're on the outer because you're following Jesus, take rest in the fact that you are chosen by God. Now, second, because they're chosen to be citizens of God's kingdom, they're living as exiles here. They're chosen to be strangers and aliens here in this world, as people who don't belong here but are just passing through on their way home. So they shouldn't be surprised when they're rejected by people who've made their home here. As citizens of another kingdom, they will be different. And people will be surprised when they don't do the same things that they're doing. It will cause problems. Now, there's a proverb in Japan, apparently. The nail that sticks out is the one that gets hit. You know, but it's basically saying, if you're different to everyone else, look out, you're going to get whacked. And so by telling these Christians that they're exiles here, he's saying, God has chosen you to be different. So don't be surprised when people don't like that. They want to whack you. Think of Daniel and his friends. Yeah, they were told that they had to worship an idol in Babylon because that's what the king of Babylon said. But they were citizens of a different kingdom. Ultimately, they had a different king that they submitted to. So they didn't follow what this king of Babylon said, and they didn't worship the idol. Got them thrown into a furnace. As exiles, it shouldn't have been a surprise to them. To these first century Christians, others around them were doing all sorts of wild things. They were carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, lawless idolatry. Peter says that in chapter 4. And then Peter says, and they're surprised that you don't join in with them in the same flood of wild living. And because you don't, they slander you. It shouldn't be a surprise. And I guess that summary of what the Gentiles were doing back then, it's a pretty good summary of life in Australia today. Just need to turn on the news. There's all sorts of unrestrained behaviour. You know, many people in Australia hold on to evil desires and think that they're good. There's certainly plenty of drunkenness here. Plenty of sexual sins of every description. You know, idolatry is rampant. Just go to a shopping centre and see all the different idols that promise joy, peace, hope. Turn on the TV and watch the ads and see the things that these things are promising. And when we don't join in with what everyone else is doing because we're following Jesus, because ultimately we're citizens of God's kingdom, they're surprised at best. Well, we get slandered. And it doesn't take you too long on social media or comments on news websites to see that.
Now, this normally doesn't get Christians jumping up and high-fiving each other with joy, the fact that we're, as God's people, we're exiles here who should expect rejection and suffering in this world. But it's something that God's people need to know so that we're not crushed when it happens. And also, keep in mind, it's not the whole story. As we've already said, the blessings of being a citizen of God's kingdom are way better than any of the blessings of belonging here. But there's another comfort of being chosen by God that Peter gives to these struggling Christians. And it's that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what does that mean? And why is it a comfort? It's a comfort because God knows what they're going through. It means that even though they may be forgotten by people, they are not forgotten by God. It's chapter 20 of verse 1 says, Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And that doesn't mean that God just happened to know that eventually one day Jesus would come up, you know, appear out of nowhere and die to redeem his people. God foreknew Jesus because God planned Jesus to come and do that before the foundation of the world. And God's people also are foreknown to God. He knows everything that they're going through because he's planned it all for them. Psalm 139 verse 16 says, all my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. No rejection or suffering that they're going through is outside of God's plan for them. It's not like he never saw it coming and didn't know about it, or it's not like he's forgotten about these people and it's happened to them while he's off doing something else and he doesn't care about them anymore. This is the God who planned all things to work together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. So no matter what they're going through, no matter what rejection, what suffering, what afflictions, God knows. God cares. God hasn't forgotten about them. God is there with them and offering whatever they need to get through, whatever it is that they're going through. And ultimately, there is hope that God is somehow making it work out for their good. In the least, God is using the suffering they're going through so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's another thing about what it means to be one of God's people, that we might be rejected by others, but God knows, and it's all part of his plan. And his plans for his people are good. We might not know it now, but we will know it sometime down the track. And we know that because of what his people are chosen for. In verse 3, God's people are chosen to receive a living hope. In verse 4, they are chosen to receive an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. In verse 5, they are chosen to receive salvation when Jesus comes back. And in verse 9, even now we have begun to receive the beginnings of that salvation. A hope that one day we will be like Christ. A hope that on that day we will inherit the new heavens and the new earth with Christ. A hope that one day we will be completely saved from sin and its consequences. So that no longer will we sin. No longer will others sin against us. And no longer will there be any death. No longer will there be any grief or crying or pain. On that day, we will be entirely saved from them, never to experience them again. What a great encouragement for these struggling Christians. They suffer now, but there will be an end. The living hope of salvation will give them the strength that they need to get through their present struggles. Now, I know it's not in anywhere near the same ballpark, but hopefully it gives you a bit of an idea of what I'm talking about. Back when I was studying engineering, I remember I spent one summer working fly in, fly out of a mine up northwest Queensland. I didn't really enjoy the work. I certainly didn't enjoy the lifestyle. It definitely put me off working fly in, fly out. for most of the time I was there, I was working a 5-2 roster, meaning I flew in on Monday, got up 3 o'clock on Monday morning to go to the airport, and I flew home on a Friday afternoon. I had the weekend off and then flew in again on Monday. I didn't really enjoy it, but I could kind of handle that. The last roster I worked up there, they decided to change it to be a 9-5 roster, so that meant I worked 9 straight days. You know, 9 straight 12-hour days during summer at the top of Queensland, doing nothing more exciting than sizing rocks, trying not to get too close to the cyanide. The last roster was a bit of a struggle for me. I was a little bit over it by then. But I had the hope that it was just 9 days. And then I could go home and that'd be it. It was that hope of a better future that got me through that last roster. Now, I know there's some of you out there who've probably done much worse rosters than that, and all power to you. Now, look, it's not in the same ballpark at all, because the struggles that we go through now in this world are much worse than that. But the hope we have of an inheritance with Christ in the new creation, it's incomparably better. And when we hold on to that hope, it really helps us to get through the struggles that we're going through now. So first up, Peter reminds these struggling Christians of that future hope, because that hope will give us strength to face today's struggles. Peter reminds them that they have a sure and living hope, that an end is coming to all their suffering, and then when the end comes, it will be so wonderful that they won't even remember the difficulties that they've gone through now. They won't even come to mind. God the Father has chosen them to receive an inheritance of a future that's that good. That's the future that everyone who believes in Jesus and calls on his name looks forward to. And Peter hopes that that encourages these Christians who feel like they don't belong at home anymore. But it doesn't stop there. God has chosen them by sanctifying them by the Spirit. Now, there's a lot we could say about what that means. At one level, it means that they are sealed and guaranteed that they will receive that inheritance by the Spirit. At another level, it means that the Spirit is doing a work in them, making them more and more holy. That is, more and more like God and less like everyone else who doesn't follow Jesus around them. At another level, it means that they are set apart from everyone else for God's use to work towards his purposes. It means, and you're drilling into that one, it means that God has a purpose for them. Not only to be saved from this earth to receive an inheritance in the new earth, but God also has a purpose for them to be part of what he's doing here in this world. As we read on in 1 Peter, that purpose is to live such Christ-like lives, to live lives of turning from evil and doing good, that others would see that there is something different about us. Something different that they may not like at first, but then realize that it's what they need as well. Ultimately, that they would see Christ in us and the living hope in us because of Christ, and turn to Christ themselves. That is the work that God is doing in the world today. He's calling his people to himself. He's calling sinners to repent and believe for the joy and blessing that is set before them. He's building his kingdom, one soul who believes in him and confesses him as Lord at a time. And the wonderful privilege for believers is that he's using us as he does that work. He doesn't need to. He can do it all himself. But he chooses to use us. And he's chosen us to do that, to work with him. So for these early Christians, when others slander them and reject them, it's not for nothing. It's not the worst thing that could ever happen and something to be avoided at all costs. There's a purpose. It's a glorious purpose. When others treat them badly, it's a chance for them to imitate Christ, to follow his example and show others what Jesus is like. When they're insulted, to follow Jesus and not to insult in return. When others speak against them, to follow Jesus and respond with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. giving their opponents nothing bad to say about them. When they suffer, to follow Jesus and not to threaten to make them suffer in return, but to follow Jesus and trust themselves to God, who will judge justly and who will ensure that those who treat them badly get what they deserve. And through their imitation of Christ in these times, others might see him and turn and believe. Every time that happens, there's great rejoicing in heaven. So Peter is saying to these struggling Christians, take heart. Your suffering for following Jesus is not shameful defeat. It's not a time to act like your citizenship is here in this world and strike back. It means that the Spirit is working in you, sanctifying you, consecrating you. It means that God counts you worthy to be part of the work that he is doing in the world, presenting Jesus to everybody so that they might turn and believe. There is meaning and purpose in these difficult times when others treat us badly. And there is hope that while we might be shamed by the world, that shame from the world is a sign that God is honoring us. So God's people are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, setting us apart for his work, his purposes in the world. So lastly, we're on to number 6 of what it means to be one of God's people. God's people are chosen to be obedient and sprinkled by the blood of Christ. That is, God's people are chosen to submit to him as king and do what he says, not to be like the time of Judges where there was no king and everybody else just did what was right in their own eyes. Or I guess once we start talking about obedience, here's a problem. Previously, when Israel were solely God's people, they didn't do a wonderful job of being obedient. God had done everything to set Israel up well so that they could be obedient, but almost instantly they weren't. In this book, Peter is writing to a bunch of Gentiles. They grew up worshipping idols. They grew up engaging in the same sorts of practices that all the others around them were doing, which they've been called out of. They're getting treated badly when they turn from sinful behavior to be obedient to God. And if God chose Israel to be obedient to him, when everything was set up for them so that they could be, but they weren't, how on earth are these Gentiles going to be obedient to him when everything's working against them? It's because they're also sprinkled with the blood of Christ. It's the blood of the new covenant. The old covenant that God made with Israel wasn't powerful enough to change hearts so that people actually wanted to be obedient. The blood of bulls and goats was powerless to take sins away. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is different. It is able to do that. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is a covenant where God promises to give his people a new heart, a heart that has God's law written on it and actually wants to be obedient to it. And Jesus' blood is blood that cleanses from sin. It cleanses us from the consequences of sin, but also cleanses us from actually wanting to do it. So this is a comfort to these Gentile Christians who are doing it tough. They believe in God. They know that he expects them to be obedient to him, but when they look at what they have to do to be obedient to him and they're thinking, I'm just not sure if I can do that. And they're looking at their brothers and sisters being slandered for doing good, and these brothers and sisters, they're not responding in kind, but they're staying gentle and respectful, even loving, despite all the insults which are flying at them. This new believer is thinking, I just don't think I could do that. I'd fly off the rails if someone was doing that to me. Well, what Peter is saying when he says that they are chosen to be obedient and sprinkled by the blood of Christ is that it's God's purpose for them that if they were in that situation, they would be obedient, and God is a God who will achieve his purposes. Something that happened when Jesus died was God promised that he would change his people. He knew that they couldn't be obedient by themselves, so he promised that he would work in them and do it, make a way for them. He would watch over his people and make sure they didn't end up in a position where they couldn't be obedient. And in every situation, he would give them everything that they'd need so that they could be obedient. I guess the bottom line of what I'm trying to say is God has saved his people to be obedient to him. We can't do that ourselves, and God knows that. So he has done everything for us so that we can. And if anyone is ever concerned that we can't be obedient in whatever situation, well, you can't just rely on yourself and your own willpower and strength. But in those times, it's time to lean on Jesus, what he's done for you, and ask him for obedience, which comes through the sprinkling of his blood. So Peter encourages his readers to keep on walking the Christian walk by reminding them of six things that it means to be God's people. It means that they're chosen to belong to his kingdom. It means they're chosen to be exiles in this world. That they're chosen as people that God foreknew and had a plan for. That they're chosen to receive a glorious heavenly inheritance. That they're chosen to be sanctified and consecrated by the Spirit. That they're chosen to be obedient and sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And these were all intended in an encouragement in one way or another. But Peter also wants to pastor these believers as well. He's just encouraged them with what it means that they are chosen by God. But as we've also hinted at already, the Bible doesn't just give us theological truths that we just go, oh yeah, that sounds good, and then go and get on with our lives. When the Bible teaches us things, the goal is transformed lives. Not just heads full of knowledge. And Peter is well aware of this, so it's no surprise that in verse 13, after reminding them of these wonderful theological truths, he says, therefore, with your minds ready for action, here are four things I expect you to do with all this. The first is, with a sober mind, set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope completely on what's coming when Jesus comes back. And that is to be different from everyone else, different from the world around us. So I guess as we ask that, as we think about that, what does everyone else hope in? What is everyone else looking forward to make the world a better place? What are they looking forward to make their lives better? What are they hoping in? Mr. Jones looks at the TV and he wants to see himself staring right back at himself. He wants to be a big star and he hopes that when he is a big star that everyone will love him and then he'll be as happy as he can be. I grabbed some names from the Queensland State of Origin team, so I don't think I'm focusing on anyone. Cameron is a teenage boy and he hopes that once he gets a girlfriend, his life will be complete. And then I got some common girls' names as well, so I'm not drilling in on anyone. Sophie is a mum who hopes that if she makes everyone believe that she's super mum, then she'll be loved and respected by her friends. So all day long, she's posting photos to make it look like she has a perfect life on Facebook. And once she's posted one, she's busy planning the next one. You know, Jai has just finished uni and he's recently joined the workforce, but he's constantly looking out for further educational opportunities and he's constantly scanning LinkedIn for vacant positions. He hopes that he can just carve out the right career path, and then if he does that, he'll be able to shop for clothes in the shops where there aren't any price tags, and then he'll be able to drive around in an expensive European car. That's the good life, he thinks. That's what I hope for. Matt and Olivia have been married for a while with a few kids. You know, all their married life, they've been living in a low-rent apartment and they've lived fairly simply, you know, but they've both been working really hard to try and generate as much wealth for themselves as they can. And they dream of one day retiring early, moving out in the country where there's wide open spaces. They just want to escape the rat race and have some peace and quiet, sit on the back deck and say, you know, this is living. Josh has a bunch of credit cards and they're all maxed out. He also has a bunch of personal loans and he's starting to find it hard to repay them. He hopes that if he can make others think that he lives the high life and he has lots of really nice things, then others will give him the honour that he craves. Leah has been married for a few years now, but felt like her husband stopped loving her years ago. She knows he loves kids and she hopes that if she can get pregnant again, maybe he'll love her again. Daly has had a tough life and he hopes that his next drink will help him forget the worst of it. Yeah, we could go on, and I'm sure you know lots of people who put their hope in various different things, but the problem with all these stories, it's all the same. The problem is that none of these hopes are a sure hope. Yeah, they can all turn and become nightmares, and none of these hopes is able to deliver good things into eternity. But the good news that we have as Christians, as people chosen by God, called to be in his kingdom, is that we have a sure and living hope, a hope of a glorious heavenly inheritance and a perfect salvation from everything that's wrong with everything. Anything else we put our hope in can't possibly compare to the hope that we have in that. So no point putting hope in people. There's no point putting hope in created things. There's no point putting hope in anything that's in the world because it's all passing away. So none of them can be a sure hope. None of them can be a living hope. But as Christians, we put our hope completely in the grace Jesus is bringing when he comes back. Then the world will truly be a better place. Then God's people's lives will be unimaginably better. And when we put our hope in that, we're putting our hope in something that is never going to pass away. So what are you hoping in? Is your hope completely on the grace that Jesus is bringing when he comes back? Or have you placed at least some of your hope in things here which are passing away? So that's the first thing Peter expects his readers to do. The second is don't be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So this links in with the fact that God's people are chosen to be sanctified by the Spirit. They're chosen to be obedient. You know, sanctification and obedience leads to holiness. If you are truly following Christ today, the Spirit is working in you to make you more like Christ. The Spirit is working in you so that more and more you say no to the things of the world and yes to God's ways. As you look at yourself, are you becoming more and more like the people around you who don't follow Jesus? Or are you becoming more and more like Jesus? But not only that, do you crave to be more like Jesus? Or are you comfortable where you are? Do you ask God to help you see yourself the way he sees you, to reveal to you the wicked desires you have that you're currently ignorant of, to help you see Jesus clearer, that you might imitate his holiness more? You know, it sounds like an impossible task this side of heaven, be holy in all your conduct. But as we've already talked about this morning, if you are a believer today, that is a work that God is doing in you already. And when he gives commands like this, it's an invitation from him to turn to him and ask him to do the work he's already promised to do. So if you belong to God this morning, I hope you pray often, as I often pray, Lord, continue your work in me to make me holy, that I might be holy. As I look forward to the day when I will truly be holy, as you are. We can pray that knowing that that's a prayer that God is already answering. So that's the second thing God expects his people to do. The third is love one another earnestly from a pure heart, ridding yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. As we've said earlier, God's people will be exiles and strangers on this world. God's people don't belong here. They should expect the world to make them feel like that at times. Being a Christian isn't an easy path it's not an easy path, but it has a sure and certain hope of a glorious future at the end. But on the way to that glorious future, it's not all rainbows and lollipops all the way there. The last thing that we need to do is make it more difficult for each other by treating each other badly. If we're chosen to be sanctified and obedient, it's just natural that that should work itself out in love for each other and for everyone, because as Paul says in Romans, love is the fulfillment of the law. Obedience works itself out in love. If we're chosen to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, it's things like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander that his blood sprinkles us clean from. There's stains on our character that Jesus' blood was shed to take away. If holiness is being like God and not like the world, these behaviors are entirely unholy, because if we carry on in these ways, how are we different from everyone else who doesn't follow Jesus? But it is a sad fact that there are some who claim to follow Christ who are more malicious, more deceitful, more hypocritical, envious, and slanderous of many who don't follow Christ. You know, it's terrible, because it's completely inconsistent with who we are chosen to be as God's people. If we claim to follow Christ, may we be people known for the love that we have for others, not for how we treat others badly. I invite you to spend a moment now thinking, is there anyone else you feel malice towards, who all you want to do is be mean and nasty to them? Is there someone you've deceived? Someone who could legitimately charge you with hypocrisy? Someone who has something you want and it's burning you up inside? Someone or other people who you've tried to cut down by speaking ill of them? If there is, I encourage you now, confess that to God. Ask him to help you to put away that behavior. Ask him to sprinkle you clean from those things and help you to walk in obedience and holiness. Then think how you can act in love towards these people. Ask God that they would know you for your love shown to them from a pure heart, and not for the way that you've treated them badly. Pray, and then step out in love and actually love them in deed and in truth, not just in word and talk. So it's the third way Peter thinks being chosen by God should change our lives. Lastly, Peter says in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up into your salvation. Now, Madeline isn't really a newborn anymore, but when she was, and even now, when she wants milk, she's very determined about it. And when she gets it, she gulps it down like her life depends on it. Is that how you feel about the word? That you need it. And you need it, and you need as much of it as you can get, as though your life depends on it. Because that's the picture Peter gives here for how believers should feel about the word in their life. Because it's in the word that we're reminded of how good it is to be in God's kingdom. So the word gives us strength to persevere through this time as we live as exiles. The word reminds us that God knows where we're at. He knows how we're feeling, that his plans always work out well, even through times that look really grim, that he's with us wherever we are. It's his word that shows us what holiness looks like, that we might grow into it, that shows us what it looks like to be set apart for his purposes in the world, It's in his word that we find ways that we might walk in obedience to him. In the word that we hear the words of Jesus so we might know them and do them. And be like the man who built his house on the rock so that when the storm came and the waters rose, the house stayed up. If we're chosen to be exiles in a hostile world, the storms will come. The waters will rise. And the better we know Jesus and his word and what he's done for us, and the more we live according to that, the better we'll be able to stand firm when those storms come. As Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter 3, verse 17 and 18, a slight paraphrase is that if you're not growing, then you're falling away. So get into God's word, desire it like a newborn baby desires milk, and grow. Wrapping up, if we're going to follow Christ, we're going to be strangers in a world where we don't belong, a world which will often be hostile to us as it was to Christ. But if we're going to follow Christ and suffer with him now, we have a sure and living hope that one day we will be glorified with him, share the inheritance that rightly belongs to him. We have hope of salvation from our present difficulties to a place that's so good we won't even remember any of our struggles. Hope that God will complete that work that he has begun in us now, and that he'll use everything that happens along the way to bring us closer to that goal. As we remember all that this morning, let's be encouraged by it and strengthened by it and live like it's true. Let's pray for that just now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. Father, we thank you that even though we face difficulties, that you've chosen us. And you've chosen us for this. And we face these difficulties because we're chosen to belong to your kingdom, which is better than any earthly kingdom. And as we're chosen to belong to your kingdom, that we're exiles here. We thank you that we're chosen in your foreknowledge, that you know everything that we're going through, that it's all within your plan. And through everything that we go through, you are with us. You love us, and you're providing everything that we need to get through. We thank you that we have a hope of a glorious, eternal, heavenly inheritance, that we have a hope of salvation from everything that is a problem in this world. And we thank you that it is a sure and certain hope that Jesus bought for us when he died on the cross. And just as sure as and we can be as sure of it, of that hope, as we are sure that Jesus died and rose again. We thank you that you've chosen us to be sanctified, consecrated by your Spirit, so that we might be holy and be a part of the work that you are doing here in the world. And we thank you that you've chosen us to be obedient, sprinkled by the blood of Christ. We thank you for the blessings and the encouragement that all these things are. And so, Father, we ask that as we live, as we walk out of these doors today, that our minds may be ready for action, to live like these things are true, that we would put our hope completely on the day that Jesus comes back. Reveal to us the things that we put our hope in, which are not worth putting our hope in, and help us to repent and change so that we would put all our hope in Christ. We ask you'd help us not to be conformed to the desires of our former ignorance, but help us, work in us to be holy as you are holy, because that is what we are called to. We thank you that you're doing that work in us, and we ask that you continue to do that work. Pray that you'd help us to love each other earnestly from a pure heart. That you'd help us to rid ourselves from malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all slander. And lastly, we ask that you would help us to desire your word like newborn infants so that we might grow up into our salvation. We ask that you would do all this in us now, in Jesus' name. Amen.